for the reading of God's holy word from the book of Ruth, again, the first three verses of chapter 2. I do remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of your God to you this day. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. What luck! I wish you luck. Wow, you are a really lucky person. I'm sure you've all heard at least one of these expressions at one point or another in your life. When something fortunate or extraordinarily good had happened to you, or when you have communicated to someone about an upcoming potential opportunity or your desire for success in some venture. These have become rather common expressions, not only used by unbelievers, but perhaps even heard upon the lips of believers as well. Boy, you're lucky. Or good luck to you. Now, of course, our theology being biblical, we know that there's no real thing called luck in any true sense of the word, but it is interesting that the concept of luck, or what we may call happenstance, as an expression of chance or a random happening, as something experienced on a merely human, phenomenal level, is acknowledged among biblical theologians. In fact, it is referred to in our own Westminster Confession of Faith in both chapter 3 on God's eternal decree and in chapter 5 on God's providence. And it's referred to as that which is contingent. That is a contingency or contingently, meaning something that appears to happen by chance, by happenstance, or even luck, or those things that seem to happen by unforeseen causes, especially those things which appear as unpredictable, even as coincidence, things that happen by accident, if you will. And our confession is relaying the biblical truth that even all those things are under God's sovereign, immutable control and design. So that Proverbs 16:33 tells us, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That is, even those games of what he called so-called chance, which may appear random, are nevertheless determined by the God of the universe. The whole disposing and judgment of the casting of the lot, of the rolling of the die, is from Yahweh himself. And so, as Reformed Christian believers, we certainly want to make it clear that these sorts of things are never at any time outside the control and purpose of our God. But we must acknowledge that the expression or use of this language is not completely outside our purview. Why? Well, because we have the use of it, and therefore the sanction of similar phrases of it by the divine author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself. As we have already read now for a second Lord's Day, verse 3 of Ruth chapter 2, "Then Ruth left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Now, it doesn't seem that bad as I read it from the New King James rendition. But brothers and sisters, do not we don't want to pass too lightly and too quickly over that phrase, "she happened." For the literal translation of that phrase reads this way from the original language in the Hebrew: her chance chanced upon the field belonging to Boaz. Which is intentionally used by our author to get our attention so that we would sit up and take notice of what is occurring in this seemingly random, unintentional, accidental, unknown action of our young, destitute widow Ruth. But although it is unintentional in her purpose, which is to merely go out and glean and hopefully, perchance, find a harvester who might show her favor and grace, it is absolutely the intention and the providential purpose, plan, will, and design of the author of this divine redemptive drama to bring Ruth to that very specific field belonging to this particular husbandman, the man Boaz. And so today, we do not want to rush through this little short introduction because there's still much more to glean from these first fruits of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so what we want to focus on and consider this morning as the central thrust and theme of our message is that you can trust God's hand of providence to work even when it appears to you to be mere happenstance. You can trust God's hidden hand of providence to work even when it appears to you to be mere happenstance. In other words, what our author is wanting you to get from this point in the story he is crafting by divine inspiration is that although this may appear from a human perspective to be mere coincidence, and the unbelieving world would chalk it up to that, you, the true believer in God, in his word and in his world that he has made, that you would know that it is not mere coincidence that things happen, but dare we say it is divine coincidence, if you will. That through every single seemingly apparent random occurrence, not only in Naomi and Ruth's life, is by design and providential determination and eternal decree of the sovereign Lord of the cosmos, but it is the same in your life and experience as well. So that what God is communicating and revealing to you in this story today is to capture, grasp, and hold tightly to his divine perspective of things. You are getting a glimpse into seeing things as they truly are, beholding them from the master and ordainer of history's perspective. To see behind the mystery of what we call life and creaturely circumstance. It is never just blind random chance, but behind it all is divine design and the most powerful one's holy purpose. So open up your eyes and see. Open your mind to understand and perceive that what is truly happening here in this story. For if you do, then you will have a window. You will have access into seeing what God is always and ever doing in your own personal story. Then you will be fully persuaded and believe that you can trust God's hidden hand of providence to work even when it appears to you to be mere happenstance. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points today. And our first point is, even those in the know are often oblivious to this truth. Even those in the know are often oblivious to this truth. Why do you need to be especially aware and perceptive to the truth that God is behind the scenes working all things together according to his good plan and glorious purpose? Because as we see here in verse 2, even those who have this truth revealed to them, i.e. Naomi, are so often oblivious to it. We have spent much time considering Naomi's own theology as revealed in chapter 1 in the light of her experience and her circumstances. And it is clear that Naomi understands and believes that Yahweh is sovereign over all that happens in the life of his people. She confesses as much, although she has a problem with the details and the intention behind it of what God has done. So as we come once again to this problem with the, again, this seeming idea of God's providence, and come to this introduction to chapter 2, it appears as though Naomi has not made a lot of progress from her state of bitterness that we read at the end of chapter 1. So let's just for a moment consider the response of Naomi towards Ruth's desire and initiative to go forth and glean in the field surrounding Bethlehem in order to get needed sustenance they both will need. I want you to note first, Ruth's initiative is contrasted with Naomi's seemingly passive inactivity. Ruth's initiative in going is contrasted with Naomi's seemingly passive inactivity. Except for the two words in the original Hebrew, it's three in the English, go my daughter. In Hebrew, it's yalak bet, just two words. Except for these two words, she continues to remain silent. Whereas Ruth launches out with the decision to go forth and work to provide food to support them, Naomi appears almost absent, if you will. Perhaps still absorbed in her bitter affliction, since this most likely happens immediately following her statement at the end of chapter 1. That means we move right from the announcement of the harvest to them, to her going and gleaning in the field of Bethlehem, surrounding Bethlehem. And so we see that she probably continues to feel very deeply the emptiness of her life, almost to the point of giving up hope. It might get a little bit better if she tells her to go. She, of course, wouldn't go the first time she told that Naomi tried to persuade Ruth to go. You know, get out of here, go back home. But here she says, go into the fields. Again, this is, it appears as if almost like, again, Naomi is sort of like the widow of Zarephath recorded later in 1 Kings 17 when, again, this woman, this widow, confesses to the prophet Elijah who comes and asks her for a cup of water and a morsel of bread. She says almost in the tone, you know, what's the use? Why do you ask me for these things? For as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. That we might eat and die. Pretty gloomy prospect. But the ironic thing here in Naomi's case that wasn't true of the widow in the days of Elijah was that here the famine has passed. And they've come back into the promised land where Elijah was outside of it. They have come to the house of bread. And here in chapter 2, the fields are already being reaped for the harvest. But it may be that Naomi has resigned herself in her despair. She's resigned in her despair. She's thus resigned, perhaps, and thus restrained in her despair. It is not apparently clear why Naomi herself doesn't go with Ruth to glean. But gleaning, we have to admit, was very difficult work. It was very hot and sweaty work. It was not necessarily safe work, as we noted last time. But perhaps it was simply because Naomi was too old. We're not sure. But was there not something she could have done to assist her daughter-in-law? The two being together would have at least been safer than just Ruth going herself, as we also considered as they traveled on the road from Moab to Bethlehem together. So why not come with her for the simple reason that there's more strength and security in numbers? Perhaps she could encourage Ruth as she was working. Certainly, her terse response to Ruth's request doesn't do much to dispel the impression that she may continue to be to consume all her energies in worrying, and there's nothing left in her to try and do anything that might help to resolve their immediate problem of food or long-term problem of their destitute widowhood. We all know that depression, especially deep, dark depression, can be debilitating. Well, whether or not despair is at what is behind Naomi's inaction here, it is certainly a problem in our own experience. When we stop believing in God's goodness and give ourselves over to doubt and worry, we easily sink into inactivity, do we not? This can lead to a downward spiral in which our inactivity makes our situation worse and deepens our despair, which in turn makes us feel less inclined than ever to step out into what we believe to be a hostile world. Everyone's against us. The key to breaking that cycle is grasping hold of God's covenant commitment to do us good. If we can once again look to the gospel and grasp the height and the depth of the love of God in Christ, then how can we doubt His desire to give us everything necessary for life and goodness, for godliness? If we feel the smile of the Father's favor toward us in Christ, in spite of our history of sin and failure, in spite of our, what we interpret as difficult providential circumstances, which they are, then we will be encouraged to step out again in faith, in fresh faith. We will still not know what the immediate future holds. Yet if we know that the one who holds the future cares for us, that first step upward on that long road back to obedience becomes possible once again. Well, this brings us back to the truth before us. Although Naomi intellectually knows that Yahweh is behind all events, past, present, and future, since she herself has confessed it on more than one occasion, her faith in God's kindness, goodness, and hesed, loyal covenant commitment and love toward her has waned because of her bitterness. But she's the very one who should have acknowledged and confessed the latter, just as she has the former. That is, she's confessed His sovereignty. She also needs to confess His good providence, especially now, as they're there at harvest in the land of promise. But she does not. For she is the one who is struggling and who is having debilitating difficulty getting past this hurdle in her life. But again, so the implied silence of Naomi appears, it seems to appear again here. The implied silence of Naomi appears again here, and it seems rather telling. The chance wandering of Ruth onto Boaz's field is reinforced but by what Naomi did not say to Ruth in verse 2. Not only note what people say, but what they don't say. When Ruth indicated her intention to glean in the field of anyone in whose eyes I may find favor, Naomi offered no suggestion as to where she may inquire to glean, where she might go, i.e. upon one of the fields of my kinsmen. For instance, look at verse 20. Look ahead at verse 20. It says, Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Naomi never said anything about her kinsmen or the laws of Israel to Orpah and Ruth back in Moab, nor on that road, but we may have hoped she would have done so after coming to Bethlehem by being back in the promised land, but she has not, it seems, raised her hopes for any familial solution to her nor her daughter-in-law's destitution. Therefore, we as readers cannot assign any credit to Naomi for Ruth's success in finding her way to the field of Naomi's kinsman Boaz. So even though Naomi apparently knew of Boaz, again, verse 20 makes that evident, and Boaz himself will even mention a nearer kinsman than himself in chapter 3, verse 12, who makes his appearance in chapter 4. But whatever the reason, Naomi does not seem to consider this possibility. So perhaps we need to raise the question, what is it that has changed from verse 2 to verse 20 with regards to Naomi herself? Well, I think clearly it is that Boaz has entered upon the scene. That's what Ruth reveals to her when she returns home. But the question is, why? How has Boaz entered into the scene? By random chance? By mere happenstance? By blind coincidence or blind luck? No. No. Of course not. Although it may appear to be the case from a merely human perspective, but we know that it is because of the hidden hand of God working by way of his sovereign, good, kind, and glorious providence. He's guiding Ruth to that field without her even knowing it. And please observe that it is Naomi's seemingly half-hearted consent to Ruth's initiative at the beginning of the day here that heightens and emphasizes and highlights the hidden hand of God here, which brings us right into our next point. Point number two, getting the divine perspective on things. Getting the divine perspective on things. Just for a moment, I want to step back and consider why our narrator begins the way he does in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3. Ancient storytellers did not have the benefit of italics and underlining, so they found other ways of highlighting the details of their narratives in order to draw their hearers and readers into the emotion of the drama. This explains why biblical narratives, particularly in the Old Testament, sometimes contain details that at first glance to us seem redundant, overly redundant. I'm sure you've noticed this when reading through the Old Testament narratives and have probably asked yourself, why is the author recounting all this same information over again? He just said it, now he's saying it again. Why? Why? Especially when the author tells you something in an introductory way that you could have just learned throughout the story itself. So why do they do that? Because repetition was the way the ancients sought to get your attention to focus on something and to get you to ask the question, why is this being highlighted? Why is this specific? How is this specific piece of information proving significant in the outworking of God's sovereign plan and purpose? Redundancy, at least in biblical narrative, is very often for the sake of emphasis. Thus, last time we considered the repeated focus, again, get your eyes and keep your eyes on this man who is Elimelech's kinsman, because he's going to be significant. So in order to give us a sense of how God works out his providential purposes, the narrator uses a literary technique similar to what movie makers or television directors called a split screen technique. A split screen technique. They do with words what modern technology can do visually. Splitting the screen so that we have two different perspectives on display simultaneously. We have two different perspectives on display simultaneously. If you read scripture with this method in mind, this idea, this concept, you will notice how often the Bible writers use it. Not so much to make things appear more exciting and dramatic, that does that, I think, but ultimately the purpose is to give us as hearers and readers insight into the nature of God's working behind the scene. Behind the scenes. When this technique is used, we are being encouraged to read the narrative from two different points of view. The human, that is what we experience in everyday ordinary life. And second, the divine, from God's sight, or as the ancient Greek philosophers have deemed it, the accidents of history and the activity of God's sovereignty. For example, the opening words of the book of Daniel are a good example. We read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's the human perspective. Okay, just happenstance. But then in verse 2, the author tells us, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, in which he carried him into the land of Shinar. So what we're reading is, from a human, the human scene, Nebuchadnezzar conquers, but only because the Lord's purpose for him was to do so. John the Baptizer says the same thing in different words to the Jews in John chapter 3. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Jesus confirms the same truth to Pilate during his trial when Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have power to release you?" And Jesus says, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." James, our Lord's brother, says a similar truth to his audience, but more positive. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. He's not only talking about provision, things we get. He's talking about the very things we do, our decisions that we make. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith actually tells us, you couldn't even make a decision from one thing or another, from one way or another, without God sovereignly decreeing it. Because God has decreed it, you're able to make that decision. We got to put first things first. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came to confess and declare this same truth following his fall from his own throne and his restoration in Daniel 4. We read, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." See, he lifted his eyes. He was getting the divine perspective on things. "And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the whole host of heaven." Those are the heavenly, again, citizens, the angels, "and among the inhabitants of the earth, man. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase and bring down." In other words, all of this is to say, man proposes, but it is God alone who disposes. Man proposes and God disposes. That is, he puts things into action. Man may make plans, but it's the Lord himself who carries out his will. So one point of view, or screen, if you will, is that the act is that of the actors on the stage of history. That is, the characters in the drama. They have little or no knowledge of what God is doing in and through their lives. They're just living their lives. They cannot see the end from the beginning of the story. They may know that God is sovereign, believe it, as Naomi herself does, and no doubt Boaz does, and perhaps Ruth herself does, but they do not perceive just how he, that is the Lord, will demonstrate his sovereignty. And so this is the position we ordinarily occupy in our own lives, is it not? We go through the book of Judges and God's all over the place. It says he's doing this, he's doing that, he's raising up, he's taking down, he's bringing in enemies, he's doing all these things. But in the book of Ruth, it's very much subdued. This is where we live our lives, is in a story like Ruth. We do not have direct access to the mind of God, who orders all the details of his plan and purpose in our lives according to his own pleasure and desire. We do not know the hidden mind of God. This is why Moses tells the Israelites, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Why? "In order that you may do all his holy will," that which he has revealed. And this is why the Apostle Paul declares, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of God?" It's a rhetorical question. It means no one. Here in Ruth, this narrative technique manifests itself in a wonderfully subtle way. While the narrator knows much more clearly than do the characters what God is doing, he refers directly to God's actions only twice in the story, directly. At the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 6, when the Lord blessed his people with bread, with food, and at the end, in chapter 4, verse 13, where he causes Ruth to conceive and bear a son. While the actors mention God over 20 times, the narrator himself is very subtle. Thus, the author brilliantly underscores that while the presence of Yahweh is real to Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, his purposes remain hidden. Which brings us back to our text in verse 3. "Then Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." She's full of action. She set out, she went, she gleaned. "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." And again, this is what one author has called a sanitized version of what the author actually wrote, because we don't pick up on it, do we? We don't note that. Which more literally reads like this: the happenstance that happened to her, or the chance that chanced upon, her chance chanced upon the field belonging to Boaz. In other words, the author is speaking from a phenomenal realm, the phenomenal realm. That is the realm of human experience in which Ruth simply wandered into Boaz's field without any intention or even knowledge of it. She could have just as unknowingly entered into the field of the near kinsman or someone else entirely. So from the human perspective, Ruth just happened to be gleaning in her kinsman redeemer's land. But she did not know it. So put into today's vernacular, our storyteller is basically saying, as luck would have it, Ruth happened upon the very field of Naomi's kinsman. The same language appears later in 1 Samuel 6, where the term expresses the notion, the very concept of chance, in which the Philistines wait to see if those cows who are carrying that cart that is holding the Ark of the Covenant, that it would return back to Beth Shemesh with no guidance. And if it didn't, they would consider all of their calamities that befell them while the ark was in their temple of Dagon, which they had attributed to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But again, if the cows did not return it there, they would just consider it all simply chance occurrences. Same term that we have right here. Well, in any case, this phrase is as shocking in the Hebrew as it is meant to be in the English, and it is intentionally used by our writer to jolt us out of our lethargy and to cause us to sit up and take notice. So our narrator is inviting you to peer into the deeper reality behind the physical world, behind the curtain, if you will, even to the mysterious, hidden workings of the Lord God of heaven. He knows. Again, the author, the narrator, knows that there's no such thing as luck or chance ordering this chain of events. As Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." In other words, this is all part of a higher, deeper plan. And actually, it was nothing less than a divine appointment that brought Ruth to the fields of Boaz. And as we'll see, she could have went to the fields of Boaz and really not known who it was. But then God is also going to, at that perfect time, bring Boaz to his fields to inspect what's going on. We'll look at that next time. There were no angelic visions to direct Ruth to the right field or voices from heaven to guide her here. Nevertheless, as she trusted in the Lord, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he did direct her steps unwittingly to exactly the right place to meet the one who would show her favor and grace. As she says in verse 2. Proverbs 3, verse 6 probably comes to mind, does it not? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So if you can imagine that you were sitting down with the actual original teller of this story, so that when he comes to this part, you can actually see a little smirk, a little smile, grace his face. For he knows that nothing just happens by chance or luck or some random coincidence. But he also knows our nature. He knows our limitations, our proclivities. He knows that, like these women, our apprehension and appreciation of the ways of God and our ability to guess what he is going to do next is very limited indeed. As theologians put it in succinct fashion, events that are certain to God are unpredictable and contingent from our point of view. There are many things, in fact, perhaps most things in our lives that seem to just happen to us by blind chance occurrence or happenstance. Things that we may never really understand. So from Ruth's view and ours, these things just happen. She actually has no idea yet about the significance of gleaning in this particular man's field. She more than likely doesn't even know who he is. Even if she hears, oh, this is Boaz's field. Oh, okay. Because Naomi hasn't told her. But she certainly does not know where God is providentially leading her. The providence of God, as the 17th century English Presbyterian Puritan John Flavel clearly put it, the providence of God is like a Hebrew word. It has to be read properly backwards. You have to read it backwards. It's interesting. I mean, that even graces books. There's a book here by a theologian, Richard Hayes. It's called Reading Backwards. How are you to understand the things of the Scripture? You have to read backwards from the end to the beginning in order to truly understand what's going on. Now, again, you got to go the other way too, but you understand my meaning. Henley Thornwell, the great Southern Presbyterian, the way he explained the covenant of works in its fullness was by arguing and making points of theology backwards from the covenant of grace. That's how we understand the fullness. When you come to the garden scene in chapter 2 and 3, you're like, how do the theologians get all this? Out of what's noted there? Because they're looking ahead from what Christ does in fulfilling the covenant of works in the covenant of grace. Reading backwards. Or as we would often say, hindsight, only hindsight for us as humans is 20/20. And even then it usually isn't. So one author says the reference to blind chance or pure random happenstance here is a brilliant rhetorical device by the author that makes, again, for good storytelling and good sermonizing. The writer did not believe in luck. Rather, he used this expression to get us thinking about the providential activity of God hidden behind the lives of these two widows. Ruth's good fortune strains any belief in chance, as the pagans would have it. From God's perspective, Ruth was on Boaz's property by design. From God's perspective. Everything that had happened to Naomi and Ruth over the last decade had been foreordained by God to bring them to this moment. And so our author is drawing your focus to what God is about to do, something very significant. And so he's saying to you, pay attention. So pay attention. Another commentator understands our narrator to be using the rhetorical device of hyperbolic irony. That is, by excessively attributing Ruth's good fortune to chance, she chanced again upon the chance of the field of Boaz. The phrase points ironically to its opposite, namely to the absolutely sovereign control of God. Thus, the Lord, who is constantly working behind the scenes, is pictured as directing and controlling the situation through his gracious providence. So, bringing us back now to this two different perspective technique, the author is helping us to view our lives as though they were being played out on a split screen on which we see both the sovereignty of God and his lordship all over all the details of our lives on the one hand, but also the contingency or unpredictability of the events of the world in which we live on the other. Or from a human point of view, everything could be quite different from the way it actually is. You wonder why you have a hard time reading the book of Revelation? This is the reason. Because the author is moving from what is going on the earth and moving back to what the perspective is from heaven. Back and forth. So bringing us back now to this two different perspective technique, again, the author is helping us. He's helping us. Yet, at the same time, we recognize that in the midst of our confusion and the happenstances and surprises of our lives, there is the immutable, unmovable, sovereign God of heaven whose hand is directing our path every moment of every day. A God who rules and reigns and governs and orders every element, every particle, every scrap of dust, dirt, and grime. He is in sovereign control over every square inch of his universe in which you and I live. So, you know that nothing just happens. For as we heard earlier, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. He doesn't have to be a director that gets aggravated at the actors. So he does. All things come to pass under the sovereign wisdom, purpose, and good and glorious pleasure of your heavenly Father, who is continually and constantly working all things together for your good, to those who love him and who are called according to his sovereign purpose in Christ Jesus your Lord. And so this leads us to our third and final point. Trusting in God and his hidden work of providence. Trusting in God and his hidden work of providence. And this will serve as our primary point of application for this message. Trusting in God and his hidden work of providence. Specifically, for these reasons that we've already considered, you ought to entrust yourself to the Lord and to his hidden work of providence in your lives, even when things appear as mere random chance and happenstance, especially those things that are outside your control. We learn as we get older that really there's nothing inside our control, is there? God has given you a window into his divine perspective to carry with you like divine spectacles, if you will, wherever you go, in order to see things from his perspective. And that is why you can be quietly confident. Why do I say quietly confident? Because we tend to complain and grumble, do we not, when those providences happen. So be quiet. Pay attention and consider and place your trust and confidence in the Lord because you know that he's working. Nothing's outside of his plan and purpose. Again, quietly confident, not because you know exactly what God is doing or will do, in this unpredictable world, but because you know that what is unpredictable and uncontrollable to you is already determined, predicted, and controlled by Him. He has written His purposes for you in His own script, upon His own book. We call it the book of life, the book of the works, and has numbered all your days before one of them has given birth, the psalmist says, or has even seen the light of day. They're all determined. So the lesson for all of you here today is that behind this veil of tears in which you live, there is one who is working to accomplish His purpose, and it will come to pass completely, absolutely, and inscrutably. There's one who is working to accomplish His purpose. Nothing occurs in your lives by randomness or chance. Seemingly small and insignificant decisions and events serve His purpose for your lives. We think nothing of day-to-day encounters and so-called accidents of history, but God uses all of these seemingly ordinary things to advance His purposes. And as suggested in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, and throughout the rest of the book, His purpose is good. Even if the deaths of the men and the childlessness of the women signaled God's displeasure with this family, the rest of the story informs you that where sin abounded, God's grace abounded more. Grace triumphed over His people's faithlessness. So let us stop before moving on and evaluate where we are. At the end of Ruth 1 and beginning of Ruth 2, Naomi and Ruth, they seem to have no provider and no protector. That is from their perspective. But by the end of this chapter, we see that they had grain to alleviate hunger for the short term. And Naomi learns that the Lord did truly bring about in her path a man who would show her favor. A man, in fact, who was their near kinsman. So that midway through the book, then, there is this progressive movement from famine and emptiness toward blessing and fullness. From judgment, perhaps, to redemption. Not all concerns have been fully and finally addressed, but the tension has subsided enough to arouse, ignite, and kindle hope. And so, as one author puts it, unrelenting bleakness has given way to at least a cautious optimism. And similarly, this is where the Lord so often leads us in our lives, to an end of ourselves and our own understanding, that we might lift up our heads in order to receive divine wisdom. To look to Him who grants the divine perspective on all the things that happen in our lives. Even in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, what happened to Him? I mean, here it is. The fullness, the brightness, the magnificence of God's glory manifested now of His promises that He's made all the way since the beginning, that He has determined before the foundation of the world. Here He is. How does the world respond? How do His own brothers respond? His own people. They rejected Him. Everybody rejected Him. And He was unjustly put to death for claiming to be who He truly is. Yet, even and especially then, God was at work in the death of His own Son to provide full atonement for the sins of those who trust in Christ. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who can capture or comprehend the mysterious hidden ways of His doings? In fact, God raised Jesus from the dead as proof of his of Christ's satisfaction, of God's satisfaction with his Son's sin, guilt, and condemnation removing work among his people. So you see that throughout the Bible, bleak, dark, difficult situations provide the very stage for God's intervention in the lives of his people. Therefore, God calls you, his people, to trust him as the one who has provided redemption through his Son, even when all the circumstances look as if no redemption is on the horizon or even possible. When all hope appears fleeting and lost, God is working according to his amazing, unfathomable grace for his glory, but also your good. The events of your lives are the stage, are the scenes of his providential saving activity. Nothing occurs by random blind chance. Nothing takes God by surprise or exceeds his control to handle anything. Therefore, this is then the sure foundation and basis for why. This is the reason you ought to place your trust fully in him alone. You can trust God's hidden hand of providence to work even when it appears to you to be mere happenstance. So may he grant you his divine perspective this day. Amen. So gracious and heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for that deep wisdom that you provide by the power of your Spirit through all those that you have, again, that have gone before us, to delve deep into these deep waters of the hiddenness, the mysteriousness of the things that you have done, that we may look back on our lives and every little intricate detail and see the tapestry and the work, the shots of our lives that you have taken as that great and grand producer and director who has caused all things to fall out and be disposed according to your good pleasure. We pray, Lord, that we would see and take with us these spectacles that you have provided for us in your word, that we see the very things of our lives, especially when things are difficult and troubling, that we'd see even then that they're all in your hand. We thank you, Father, and we pray that we would apply this word to our entire lives this day. Bless your people through it, and we pray all these things again, in our Savior's name, amen.